The last time we looked at the phrase at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, which says, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. So I took it as kind of one phrase, that the end of verse 8 and beginning of verse 9. The first part of that speaks of this current world that we live in, the present world, which is under the curse. And we know that when God created the world, he purposed for man to rule the earth in perfect dominion without sin. The earth would be a peaceful, loving utopia with Adam and Eve ruling from Eden in an unfallen world. However, when man chose to sin, he also willingly abdicated the rule of the earth and gave it to Satan. And now mankind are slaves, all of mankind are slaves under Satan's sin and death. And only by placing ourselves under the Lord Jesus Christ is the slavery to sin abolished. However, the creation is still cursed, as we saw in Romans 8:22 and other places, and it will be cursed until Christ returns and lifts the curse in the future kingdom. However, the fallen state of the world is not what we should be focusing our eyes on, and that's the whole point of verses 8 and 9. We shouldn't be focusing on the world we see around us, which is fallen, and that's why we see this contrast with what we now see in verse 8 and what we should be seeing, which is the Lord Jesus in verse 9, at the start of verse 9. And the two different Greek words are used to emphasize that difference. One is a passive seeing with a sense of sight, the fallen world, and the other is a willing and active seeing by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we should be walking by faith and not by sight. We see that in Galatians and other places. And of course, that's very difficult to do, isn't it? And it's impossible if we ignore what the Bible teaches us about how we should walk by faith. And so we kind of went over some basics there last time. You know, for starters, we need to be reminded that only the pure in heart will see God and will draw near to him. And so only by confessing sin regularly are we enabled to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we hold on to sin, if we don't confess it, then obviously we can't. The eye of faith is clouded by sin. And so we briefly looked at some passages in James 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which teach us that as we look into the Word of God as in a mirror, that's the analogy there in James, and also in 2 Corinthians, as we look into the Word of God like a mirror, we not only see our own faults, which is important, but it is more important that we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word. And as we do so, as we look into that mirror of the Word, as we study His Word, and as we make it part of our lives, we are transformed into the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's our goal as believers. So that's a quick review of that last lesson. So the first point is we see Jesus as man. The first thing we note is that the Jesus we see by faith, in verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. That's who we're seeing. Okay, this Jesus that we're seeing was made a little lower than the angels. So we're not really looking at Christ before the incarnation, are we? And Christ in the Old Testament is mysterious. Okay, there's a certain mystery that surrounds him. And we can see much more clearly when we get to the New Testament, when he's made flesh and he dwells amongst us. So this is talking about the incarnation of Christ. So when he took on human form, he was made a little lower. The words in Greek literally mean he was demoted for a little while. And that's powerful, isn't it? That's something that we don't often think about, that he was demoted. It was only for a little while, but he was made a little lower than the angels. Now the angels, of course, we've seen them in Hebrews, are the most powerful of God's creatures, and they can't die. Okay, they're not mortal. So Jesus chose to identify with humanity so that in his humanity he would be able to die. Okay, and not only die, but he was subject to a whole lot of other things that we're subject to. You know, our emotions, our physical pain, the hardships that we endure. And all this together is often called the humiliation of Christ. Now, we see this same doctrine in other places of Scripture, don't we? One that comes to mind readily is Philippians chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles handy, turn to Philippians 2. And, of course, the passage is from verses 5 to 8. I'll just read it really quickly. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7, here's the humiliation of Christ, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So it was a self-imposed humiliation, okay? So it wasn't a humiliation by others so much, but it was a self-imposed humiliation. It says, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's very similar to what we see in Hebrews chapter 2 as well. The demotion and humiliation of Christ, the making himself of no reputation, the taking on the form of a servant, are all things that we really struggle to comprehend, don't we? We have enough trouble understanding that he had to become a man, that how God himself can take on humanity and, not be, like a hybrid form of, half God, half man, and there's all those doctrines that go with it. We have enough trouble comprehending that. But then why did he have to further humiliate himself and be the lowest, least powerful, common kind of man? So he could have, he could have come to earth and be born into a royal family. Or he could have come down and been born in the most powerful family and nation of the time. The Romans, for instance, in the first century. He could have done that. But no, he chose to be born in an obscure town to unknown parents who weren't rich, and so he humbled himself in that way. And we, again, we struggle to comprehend why and how. We see this in the Old Testament, of course, and I've got that reference there, Isaiah chapter 53. So again, turn, if you will, to Isaiah 53, because this really talks about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in a very special way. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So he wasn't even, apparently, what we would see as a good-looking kind of man. He was just a regular man. Verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Again, he was humbled himself so that he could experience that rejection and the sorrow and the grief. It says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We'll stop there. So here we see the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, born in an obscure town to ordinary parents. His father was a tradesman. He was known as the carpenter's son. And when he went around, as he began his ministry, you would think that as the Son of God, people would naturally flock to him and want to follow him. And sure, people were interested to see what he would say. But we see these interesting little exchanges For example, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, a scribe wants to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So an educated person wants to follow the Lord and, I guess has illusions that, this teacher would bring him great fame and great, perhaps some riches. But what does the Lord Jesus Christ say to him? Matthew chapter 8 verse 20 says, "And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And you don't see that the scribe says, "Oh, that's okay. It doesn't matter. I'm gonna follow you anyway." But from what we see, that scribe turned away, not wanting to be homeless like the Lord Jesus Christ. This vagabond life that the Lord Jesus Christ was telling him about didn't appeal to him at all. And the Lord Jesus is saying, even the most humble creatures, the foxes and the birds, these common animals that are pretty much despised by everyone and taken for granted, they have a hole to retreat to. They have a home, a nest to come home to, but not the Lord. He doesn't have a place to lay his head. So he was vulnerable, not just to the elements, but to the rejection of men, to the human emotions that we experience. He made himself vulnerable in that way as well. And only in his humanity could Jesus experience grief and sorrow like we do. Only in his humanity could he do so. We know that God doesn't experience emotions. I mean, this is a whole other sermon. Like we do, that God is blessed and forever eternally blessed. That's why Jesus had to become human, to experience the same things that we do. And Hebrews talks about that later on as well. But we come to the second point, the reward of suffering. Now, when we read verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, it's important to remember that the punctuation is not inspired. Okay? Punctuation is not inspired scripture. I think that's something that we sometimes forget about. That, the full stops, the commas, the semicolons, even the verses themselves, those little numbers that we see, they weren't in the original scriptures that were inspired. So sometimes that punctuation can get in the way of us understanding a verse properly. They are practical. Often, the punctuation helps us to read a little bit more clearly, but sometimes it can be a bit of a hindrance. And that's what I found in verse 9. There's a comma there that probably shouldn't be there. It's there to make it, to break up the verse and to make it easier to read. But it's certainly not inspired, so we don't have any problem saying that these commas probably shouldn't be there. Okay, it's not an issue at all. In fact, if you read it in the Greek, it does make a lot more sense if you take away the punctuation. Each of those phrases in verse 9, they just kind of flow into each other. They're connected to each other. Okay? There's no artificial, barriers between each of those phrases in verse 9. We like to break them up, but they're really not there. And the order of the words, of course, in Greek is different. It doesn't tend to affect the meaning as much as sometimes when we put commas there. So, my point is that comma that's there, that after that phrase, who was made a little lower than the angels, and it says comma, I think most of your Bibles probably have that, and there's another comma after for the suffering of death as well, we can do without those in our understanding of the text. I'll explain why. In order to suffer death, the Lord Jesus had to be made a little lower than the angels. Okay, so that's what we've seen. Without the humiliation of Christ in taking on human form, he could not be further abased in dying the worst kind of death imaginable on the cross. And so, this English word for, that we see after he was made a little lower than the angels, for, It's almost like it takes on this double duty, as it were. It's the Greek word dia. in Greek meaning through or because, and the sense of the phrase connecting the humiliation of Christ, which is that first part, with the suffering of death. Okay, so if you like, you can put the word because, if that makes it easier to understand. It was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So that is connected to that other phrase, crowned with glory and honour. So you can take away that comma. So because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honour. Okay, but yet you can't completely disconnect that from the first part of that verse as well. But that four there is got to do with the crowning of glory and honour. Okay. I hope that makes sense. I hope I haven't confused anyone. If I have, I apologise, and you can ask me to clarify that later. It is also because of the suffering of death that Jesus is crowned with glory and honour. Okay. After his death and resurrection, Jesus is raised to life. Okay. But not just revived with the body that he had before his death. But we know from the New Testament that Jesus raised other people to life. Lazarus, for instance. You know, the widow's son. He raised them to life. But they had the same body that they had before. That wasn't the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was raised, he had a new glorified body, still 100% human, but it is a body that has overcome death. Again, our minds sometimes struggle to comprehend this truth. And yet this is important because we are promised to receive the same kind of body that Jesus received after his resurrection. So, the sense here is that the cause of Christ's glory and honour is his suffering of death. Okay, the reason why he is able to endure what he endured is because of the end result, the increase of glory and honour to God. And that's an important theme in the book of Hebrews. This is something that I think that the author is trying to get into the reader's minds here at the beginning of the epistle. But he wants us to understand that that the pathway is full of suffering and hardship, but the end of the road is glory and honour. Okay, and we have to get there. We have to get through the suffering and hardship before we can receive the glory and honour. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The endurance of Christ through the humiliation. Remember, he was made a little lower. And then through the pain and suffering is something that all Christians need to learn and understand. Furthermore, this principle needs to be applied to the Christian life in very practical ways. And that's where the theme of perseverance in the Christian life is developed throughout this epistle. And we see that various times through the book of Hebrews. And of course, you know, in Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about it in a very vivid sense, where we have to run the race with patience, if you remember that verse, Hebrews 12, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, running the race with patience. That word patience means perseverance. Okay, we need to run the Christian life with perseverance, with patience. That's how we get to the end. Okay. So we come to the third point here, unlimited atonement. Lastly, we see that the whole purpose of the humiliation of Christ, of his suffering and death, of the glory and honour, is to taste death for every man. So he kind of wraps it up here at the end of verse 9. That word "that" there, that he by the grace of God is it introduces this purpose clause at the end of the verse. So the purpose of all this is that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now this phrase here, the tasting of death, I'll just spend a minute on that, doesn't mean that he just took a small sample of death. Okay, sometimes when we're cooking, you know, a soup or a stew or whatever it is, You know, we want to taste it, don't we? To see if we've put enough salt or enough pepper or chili or whatever spices that you want. We need to taste it, don't we, to see if it tastes good. So what do? We get a little teaspoon, we get a little bit of that soup and taste it. Okay. Now, that's not what it's talking about here. Okay. Sometimes that we impart our own experience, our own meaning into the verse. Okay. This phrase, to taste death, means to fully experience death. Okay, to drink the cup to the dregs. By the grace of God, the Lord Jesus fully experienced death on the cross in his humanity. Okay, he fully experienced what death means, every aspect of it. And we see that by the grace of God, Christ died for every man. Not just for some, not just for those who believe, but for every man, it says. Now, the word for every is the Greek pantos. It's in the masculine gender, which is why it's translated every man. And the preposition for says taste of death for. It's a different word, a different preposition in Greek from that previous for. This is the Greek word hupa, which means on behalf of. And of course, this is talking about the substitutionary death of Christ for every man. He died on our behalf, in our stead. And that he died for every man means that his death is sufficient for all. But it's only effective for some, for those who believe. Okay? Now that's a difficult concept for us to sometimes understand. That Christ's death is sufficient for every single human being that has ever lived and that will ever live. But it's only effective for those who believe. Now we see this in numerous places in the New Testament and in some places in the Old Testament. I've got a list of verses there in the outline. You can look them all up if you like later. I wanted to focus on 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I think that's the one that I'm thinking of. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach. Sorry, 1 Timothy 4:10. We both labour and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. I think that verse kind of summarises what we're talking about here. The atonement is unlimited. Okay, he is the Saviour of all men, but it's only effective for those who believe. And of course we see that in those other verses as well. Now, knowing this, we see that sin has been paid for. And yet we know that those who reject Christ as Saviour will go to an eternal death in the lake of fire. Well, how can this be if Christ died for all men? As it says here in Hebrews and in he's the Saviour of all men. Well, it's an interesting question, but the best answer that I can give, and we can't go into it in a lot of detail right here, but just briefly, people who go to hell don't go there to pay off their sin because it's already been paid for at the cross. Christ died for the sins of all. They go there because they do not have the righteousness of God imputed to them at salvation. They don't have any righteousness. We know that our good works, our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. They're worth nothing. So we can't bring them before God. And so at the great white throne, God looks at their righteousness and it doesn't add up to anything. So they go to hell. A holy God cannot be with those sinful men because they don't have his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. But as believers, we don't have our own righteousness either. We're not righteous because we do good works, are we? It's not because of our own works that we're made righteous. It's because of Christ, his imputed righteousness. And there's that term that sounds strange to us, alien righteousness, but I think that describes it very, very, very nicely, that righteousness comes from somewhere else and it's imputed to us. Now, of course, there's much more to this. But that, in a nutshell, that's what it's all about. Now, of course, we notice in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, it's by the grace of God. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now doesn't that summarize that? I think that verse summarizes almost all the doctrines of salvation just in one verse. And we've just covered it very quickly. But there you have, right at the end, the grace of God. And here we see the grace of God in a very concise, in a very special way. All these wonderful doctrines condensed into this short verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. So next time, we'll God willing, we'll look at verse 10. Let's pray.